Our text this morning is from Matthew 11. It's particularly verse 29, but I'm going to read verses 20 to 30. This is God's holy and infallible word. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. God's holy word. May he bless it to all of our hearts. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we do wait upon you now as we come to hear your word. Open it up to us each and all. And draw us to yourself, in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I am gentle and lowly in heart. You just heard these words, Matthew 11, 29. These astounding words, as I trust we'll soon see, are at the heart of the most appealing invitation ever offered. There is a recent book by Dane Ortlund that is titled Gentle and Lowly, The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers, and I'm particularly indebted to that in some of my thoughts today. These few words are so remarkable that Jesus is gentle and lowly in heart because they reveal the heart of our Savior unlike anywhere else in Scripture. Spurgeon notes that it's only here in Matthew 11, 29, in all the gospel accounts, that Jesus opens up himself to us, his very heart, in the way that he does. For him to say, I am gentle and lowly in heart, is for our Lord to tell us what he is at the core of his being, in essence, fundamentally. We should note here, as I'm sure you know, that biblically heart is not something opposed to head. We often, in current culture, will say, well, this comes from my heart, not my head. But in the Bible, in the Old and New Testament, heart includes the head. In fact, it means not just the emotions, certainly it does mean that, but the whole of the inner man. Who we are on the inside. That's what heart means. And the words Jesus chooses to tell us who he is in heart, especially in this context, are wonderful and encouraging more than we could ever hope or imagine. So here at the end of Matthew 11, Jesus reveals to us his very heart. There's the theme. Jesus reveals to us his very heart. And we see these three things. He is gentle. He is lowly. He is inviting. Jesus, after pronouncing woes on the unbelieving cities of his day, which we saw in the early part of the section that I read beginning in verse 20, and also declaring the inability of those who were wise in their own eyes to know the Father. After that, in these closing verses of this chapter, He turns to his beleaguered disciples and says, "I am gentle in heart." To the likes of us sinners and sufferers, this is a surprising word. Follow me if you would. We might expect Jesus, as the one who reveals the Father, to say something else, given that he is God come in the flesh, and particularly those of us who are believers understand that. So it's a more surprising word to us. We know who Jesus really is, right? He's God come in the flesh. And so we might expect him to say that in heart he's exalted and dignified. Or truth be told, maybe we expect him to say austere and demanding in heart, because we sadly often see him this way. But no, we're told not even that he's joyful and generous in heart, but he's gentle and lowly in heart. He possesses and embodies, we understand this as his children, a glory and a grandeur that feels perhaps at odds with gentle. I mean, what earthly rulers would you imagine this to be true of? They're gentle and lowly in heart. Well, maybe you say, okay, Pastor, but you preach that Jesus is not only great, but he's also good. You know, the child's prayer, God is great, God is good. And of course, when I was a kid, I used to think that whoever came up with this kind of was confused and had it backwards. Shouldn't it be, you know, God is good, he's great? Aren't you going downhill to say great and good? And then it was a while later I figured out what great means. That has to do with his grandeur. There's none like him. What we call the fancy word that theologians call this is the incommunicable attributes. Nobody shares these which pertain particularly to him. But you say, Pastor, he also has communicable attributes. That's right. And we've read or heard from R.C. Sproul or J.C. Ryle or other good men like that particularly tell us that perhaps more than anything in those communicable attributes, he's holy. So here's my point. We can kind of get how if we just look at him in his greatness and his grandeur, gentle and lowly isn't what we think of. But even if we look at him in the communicable attributes that we so commonly talk about, particularly as Reformed. I've had Reformed people say to me, you know, if God is anything, he's unalterably and always holy. And that's true. Isn't he? Yes. But that isn't what he says here. He doesn't say in heart, I'm holy. That isn't what he says here. Though, of course, he's holy. I think we often do think that in his holiness, right, he has worked so that we can approach him. Because, as I said moments ago when we read the law, in and of ourselves, naturally, outside of Christ, we're not holy. We're sinners through and through. But Jesus draws us to himself. He washes us in his blood. He robes us in his righteousness. He makes us holy in justification. He declares us to be holy and righteous. And in sanctification, he actually works in us day by day so that we die to sin and live to righteousness. So we know this. We know that Jesus loved us. We know that while we were ungodly, he died for us. And yet, even knowing that he accepts us because of the glorious exchange, as Luther called it, right? Christ taking our sin and paying its penalty and giving us his righteousness. That even though there is that glorious exchange, might he not, I think we often fear, and certainly the devil, the flesh, and the world encourage us in these fears. Might he not at heart be someone to us as sinners that's forbidding and off-putting? I mean, you know, I've had people say this to me. I've had counseling where people have said, yes, I know God loves me, but I don't think he likes me. How could he? And of course, they're judging God according to their own sense. They're acting as if God was like them. He was like me. He was like you. He's so far above us. He's so unutterably not only great, but good. He's good. And Jesus says here, I am gentle in heart. Certainly the Pharisees, in presenting God to Israel, the way they depicted God, depicted him in a way that he was always laying unbearable burdens on them. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 23, 3 and 4. The Pharisees laid these unbearable burdens on the people. You weren't getting from them this picture of the heart of God that Jesus gives us. Let's drill down into the statement a little bit more. I am gentle. The Greek word translated gentle here, as it's translated in the ESV, it can be translated different ways, occurs just three other times in the New Testament. The first occurrence, you could say, is in that initial beatitude in Matthew 5:5, in which we're told that the gentle or the meek, it's the same word, will inherit the earth. That's the first clue that expectations may be stood on their head here. Because, again, you don't think the gentle or the meek, certainly the rulers of this age don't think that the gentle or the meek will inherit the earth. They think they're going to inherit the earth. They think they, with all their nastiness and power and oppressive ways, they think they're going to inherit the earth with all their greed. But they're not. It's the gentle. It's the meek who will inherit the earth. So you can see already Jesus is standing things on their head. And then there's the prophecy from Zechariah 9:9 that occurs in Matthew. We'll stay with Matthew here. 21:5 that says Jesus is coming to you. This is his triumphal entry, right? Is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey. So he's coming to you gently, meekly, mounted on a donkey. And then lastly, and this is interesting, Peter's encouragement for wives. Peter, in 1 Peter 3, encourages wives to attend to the inner person and to cultivate, and here's the word, a gentle and quiet spirit. And Jesus says he has such a spirit, a gentle heart. So the point here is Jesus is meek, he's humble, he's gentle. He's not trigger happy, he's not harsh, he's not reactionary, he's not easily exasperated. He has, as Ortland notes, the most understanding person in the universe. Now, let me help you check your heart right now. If you're saying, yes, but this sounds very mushy and frothy. I mean, there's other stuff. Talk about the other stuff in the chapter. I say to you, why? Why can't you hear that he's gentle and lowly? You say, well, he's also angry with the wicked every day. He is. But why must I say that this moment and not be able to dwell on what he is wanting you to hear here in this invitation? I am gentle and lowly. And you say, well, you're not being so gentle right now about him being gentle. That's right. Because we, as Reformed, are pretty bad about this. We've got a pretty good idea that he judges. And he does judge. We're going to see more about that in just a second. But we need to take this really seriously. He's gentle. This isn't some kind of a, well, that doesn't really mean what we think it means. Okay. He's the most understanding person in the universe, which draws us to him and him to us. It draws us to him to understand this. Because let me say this to you, no matter how gruff or tough you are, and you know it's easy to make fun of this kind of thing. It's easy, particularly when you're feeling your power and your strength and you're doing it, you're doing a good job or you're achieving all your goals, and you hear this kind of thing, it's easy to just despise it, especially for men. But you see, that's a response of the flesh. You shouldn't dismiss this word from Jesus. And let me tell you something. I've seen the roughest, toughest guys brought down to nothing. And when they're lying on a bed dying, they like to hear this word of a gentle, lowly Savior. So he can break you from all of that. He can take you down from whatever it is you think you are and how tough and whatever, you know. Here's the continually surprising part. He's only ever and always as gentle and meek, moving towards us, never away from us. You say, yeah, but what about when I sin? Well, don't you have the sense if you walk, if you go off the path, if you're sinning, and then you come back to him, do you not have the distinct sense that he never went anywhere? It was you who did. Am I right? It was you who went away. It was you who were full of bitterness. It was you who were struggling with your husband or your wife. It was you who had thoughts of hatred or words of hatred. It was you who were dealing with envy and lust and anger and all those things we deal with. And he remains there. Well, maybe even another picture is not just he remains there, but he runs out to get you. Right? The father and the prodigal son runs out to bring the prodigal back. And the elder brother remains at a critical distance. But Jesus, our true elder brother, not only does not remain at a critical distance, he goes to the far country and brings us back to the Father's house. This is our Lord. He's gentle. He's also lowly. He's gentle and he's lowly. Clearly, this word overlaps with gentle. It communicates a single reality about Jesus' heart. The Greek word, and this word occurs a number of times, unlike the other one, which is just four times, this lowly word occurs a number of times. James 4:6 is a typical occurrence. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So the word is lowly or humble. But here's what you need to get. This word does not typically refer to humility as a virtue, but to humility in the sense of destitution or being thrust downward by life circumstances. In the Magnificat, Mary uses this word. Mary sings of the way in which God, I think I may have preached on the Magnificat back here. I preached in a few places at it at Christmas. I'm getting a man saying yes, good. Mary says there, She sings of the way in which God exalts those of humble estate, those who are lowly, right? Luke 1:52. And of course, Mary's hymn is very much about the great being brought down and the humble being exalted. Paul too says in Romans 12:16, to not be haughty, but to associate with the lowly. To associate with the lowly, not the people who are the life of the party, but the people who the host may cringe when they show up. Sort of like, this just pops into my head, the you remember the old Wizard of Id, that comic strip. Some of you have no idea what I was talking about. There was a comic strip, The Wizard of Id, and Sir Rodney, with his huge nose, runs in, and he says, Your Majesty, the peasants are revolting. And the king says, I know. And that's the way we are. Yes, they're revolting. Those of the lower order, revolting. Jesus Christ associates with this. This word amazingly refers to the Lord of glory, not only in his humiliation. Remember, his humiliation is his life when he was born in a low condition. He was born of a woman under the law, and he kept this law perfectly for us, and then he went to the cruel tree to pay for our having violated it. This is his estate of humiliation. And he's now in his exaltation. So you might say, well, that gentle and lowly business just referred to him during his humiliation. Now that he's exalted, that's not the case, right? No, it's still the case. And one of the ways that you see that the most clearly is that at the table of the Lord, he continues to come to us, though he is in his exaltation, though he is at the right hand of the Father. He continues to come to us under the emblems of his humiliation. The bread, signifying his body, and the wine, signifying his blood, he comes to us in our humiliation. This is our time of humiliation. We don't enter exaltation until Christ returns. He comes to us at the table of the Lord under those emblems. Here's the point in saying that Jesus is lowly, is to say that he's accessible. For all his resplendent glory and dazzling holiness, his supreme uniqueness and otherness, no one in human history has ever been more approachable than Jesus Christ. There are no prerequisites. There are no hoops to jump through. Simply open yourself up to him. As the hymn puts it that we'll sing in a minute, the only fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. That's the fitness. In fact, it says, don't of fitness fondly dream. That hymn even says this, if you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Because you really can't make yourself in yourself better. You need to come to Christ. You need to rest in him. You need to look to Jesus. Thomas Goodwin says, we're apt to think that he, being so holy, is therefore of a severe and sour disposition against sinners. This is a Puritan saying this. It seems natural to assume. One might even say natural law teaches this. Natural law shows us, which is to say Romans 1, Romans 2, that God has revealed himself in the created order and in our conscience. That condemns us. That condemns us. It's only the scriptures that tell us we have a Savior and that he's of this character. I would never dare say that Jesus' heart is gentle and lowly if he didn't say it himself. And he said it. He said it. I'm just proclaiming to you what he said. Now, maybe this is what some have been waiting for. I pause to note here that Jesus does not show himself as gentle and lowly to all indiscriminately. He does not present himself this way to those who remain stubbornly impenitent. That's very clear from our passage, right? He talks about the cities of his day that rejected him. And he said it would be worse for those cities like Chorazin and Bethsaida than it would be for ancient cities like Tyre and Zidon and Sodom that he brought judgment on and destroyed. Be clear here, friends. He shows himself, Jesus shows himself as the judge to the persistently unbelieving. If you continue in unbelief, if you are in unbelief this day and you continue in unbelief, you will only know him as judge. It's only when you come to him, it's only as you rest in him that you know him as gentle and lowly. Again, Matthew 11, 25 says that he hides himself from those who fancy themselves as wise and understanding, not needing Jesus. He reveals himself to little children, to those of no understanding. But here's our main point of the sermon. For the penitent, for those who see their sin and hate their sin and turn from their sin, his heart is gentle, lowly, never outmatched by our sin. This gentle and lowly descriptor is not how he occasionally acts if we're lucky. That's really Allah. I've just sort of summarized Islam. Allah might show you mercy if he feels like it, if you're lucky. I mean, it's that much of a toss of the dice. But Jesus says to all who come to him, I will in no wise cast you out. And he reveals himself, he shows himself to be gentle and lowly. And so this brings us to our last point. This gentle and lowly one is so inviting. He appeals to sinners and sufferers. I want you to hear these words. And when you hear these words, when you hear what he says about being gentle and lowly, and he says, come learn of me. Take my yoke upon you. That's all a very beautiful invitation. particularly who to whom. Who is the invitation given to? To all who labor and are heavy laden. He's just what those who are needy most need. You're needy, aren't you? Are you not weary and heavy laden? You know, if you're somebody who says, I don't need anything, thank you very much, I'm fine. No, the worst thing you could ever say in response to "come unto me, all you who are laboring and heavy laden," is, I'm good. I got you. No thanks. Obviously, you need to, what does it mean to be weary and to be heavy laden? Well, it means to be a fallen son or daughter of Adam. You say, well, that's everybody in the world, isn't it? That's right. There are those who are weary and heavy laden and don't know it, don't admit it, don't recognize it. Well, they sort of do. They know something's amiss. And they self-medicate, as we like to say these days, to kind of address it, right? So there are people that they're not really happy. They're restless. Augustine says, we're restless until we take our rest in Him. Their hearts have that God-shaped vacuum, as Pascal said. And so they're trying to fill it with food and drink and drugs and sex and work and shopping, you know, all kinds of things. Some of which I just mentioned are sins, and some are not. But that's what people of the world do. And we can do the same thing. Rather than coming to Christ, praying, waiting upon Him, seeking His face, we can just keep working, keep shopping online and running it up. You know, if you know your Amazon delivery man better than your elder, maybe. And I do see that truck a lot. My wife, you know, it's COVID time, right? So I've said to my wife, we could build a little, you know, you took a mother-in-law suite, we can just have a little thing for the Amazon Prime guy coming, you know. But we turn to these things sometimes, don't we? Instead of to Him. But what I want you to see, if you've never seen, I would like you to see that from Adam and your own lives, you're sinners. And that's what weighs you down. It's not the call to come to Christ. It's not the law of God that weighs you down. The law of God just shows you what, you know. I had somebody say to me, well, God by His law, He bruises us and He beats us up. And I said, no, we have all these bruises. We have all this beat up. The law just shows us how bad off we are. It doesn't make us bad off, but it shows us the truth about ourselves. It's like when you go to the doctor and he's shaking his head and he says, I've got bad news. The doctor didn't just give you whatever he's about to say. He didn't. He's just diagnosing you. And I say to all of you, you're weary and heavy laden. Some of you may not see it. You're weary and heavy laden. You deal with sin. You deal with suffering. You deal with sorrow. Come to Christ. Those who have a realization of their crippling sin and suffering may deal with it in a number of ways. As I said, you may self-medicate. Or, particularly Christians, will often just seek to try harder, to be good, to do more, to be a good wife, mother, husband, father. But the harder we try, the more we fail. So you're saying, what are you saying? I mean, isn't the Christian life, isn't there a struggle there? Yes, there is a struggle against the devil, the flesh, and the world. Absolutely, no question. We're in a war, we're in a fight. But you say, well, living the Christian life, I mean, isn't that struggle? What are you telling us? I shouldn't try to be a good mother. I'm telling you that you should do it all in a resting mode. Because if you don't, if you do it in the flesh, if you do it in your own strength, you're going to be exhausted and you're going to be bitter and you're going to be resentful. It's only when you're always coming to Jesus that you properly can live the Christian life. Because otherwise you'll just be exhausted. You'll be like that elder brother. done all these things and don't give me a party. The elder brother isn't somebody outside the church. The elder brother is somebody inside the church. And it's very easily any of us who are trying to live the Christian life in our own strength, not in the mode of rest, coming to Christ, resting in Christ, trusting in Christ. You say, well, how do we do that? Well, it's through the means of grace, the means that he's appointed. That's how you come to Christ. You come to Christ when this word is preached, when the preacher preaches the kind of thing I'm preaching. This is to draw near to Christ. This is your invitation. This is your opportunity. The table of the Lord. Prayer. These are the ways by which we draw near to God. And notice, we call them means of grace because they're not ends in themselves. They're not ends in themselves. The end of them all is Jesus Christ. If in the preaching of the word, you don't find yourself trusting Christ and trusting him more, you've missed the point. Same thing in your daily devotion time. And you say, well, oh, there's all this pressure. But you see, there isn't if you understand this properly. He's saying, give me all your pressure. Give me your heavy burdens. Give me your heavy leg. Give me all the sense of responsibility. All that stuff that just, not just the sin now. Let's go to the other side. And remember, the Pharisees brought these burdens on people. And the Pharisees weren't telling people to sin, but they were telling people to keep the law. If you're trying to do this in the flesh, you're going to be weighed down. You're going to feel crushed. And Jesus says, come to me. And you say, well, okay, I mean, you know, there's a certain model of Christianity that thinks that you do that once. At the crusade, as they sing, just as I am, I ask you to all come forward. And no bus shall leave the parking lot. Come forward and receive Christ. Come to him. But Reformed people understand you come to Jesus every day. You come to him at every split moment. The Christian life could be described as always coming to Christ. Or as Jonathan Edwards put it, that commendation which is in the Progressive to the Thessalonians. Paul says, how that ye turned to God from your idols to serve the living and true God. And Edwards says, that's sort of a summary of the Christian life. We're always turning to God from our idols. Always turning to God from our idols. Always turning to God from our idols. That's the same as coming to Christ. These are all metaphors for a spiritual reality. I mean, I have people coming to me, I don't get exactly what does this mean. Well, no, because it's a spiritual, it's like the new birth. It's a metaphor. You're not literally, you don't have a literal second birth, but you're born from above, which means God's Holy Spirit works in a particular way. And we're stretching the boundaries of language to try to describe this. So when I say come to Christ, what I mean is trust in him, rest in him, lean upon him, lean in upon him. There's so many different ways you can talk about it. But it's through the means, it's through the word, reading it in your home, reading it in your family, especially the preaching of it. All of these things are like, they're food. And we see that at the table of the Lord, just like food nourishes us physically. And I've had people say, well, this isn't enough food, this little piece of bread and a little bit of wine. This isn't enough to nourish me. Right, because it's the symbol of your being nourished. And it isn't physical, that it's not a physical nourishing, it's a spiritual nourishing. It's a nourishing of your soul, of your heart. And the one who is gentle and lowly in heart says, come to me, rest in me, trust in me. Jesus promises rest as you come to him. The one who calmed the storm at the sea and said, peace be still. Note that our sin and suffering, that's the burden. All of our laboring, that's the burden that he invites us to come to him and unburden ourselves, to cast all our cares upon him who cares for us. He provides the basis for such rest and the peace that he purchased for us in his life and death for us, particularly in taking upon himself the burden of our sin and paying its penalty. And he invites us in coming to him, giving him our burden, to take his light yoke. You might say, oh, here's the catch. No, it's not a catch. Sin is the heavy burden. Sin is your heavy burden. It's all you're not walking in God's way that crushes the life out of you. That's the source of your slavery. Not the light yoke, which is freedom, walking in his way, coming and learning of him. Not to gain his favor. Here's the important part. You're not called to come to him and to bear his mild yoke so that you might gain his favor. You're called to him because you have his favor. You have his favor. You have his favor because of what Jesus did for you, right? And if what Jesus did for you is not enough to gain you his favor, you're going to do what? What are you going to do to gain his favor if Jesus didn't get it for you? No. The Christian life, you all know this, you're good Heidelbergers. The Christian life isn't something you live so that God will like you. The Christian life is something you live because of what Jesus has done for you. It's a response. It's an act of gratitude. Come to him, not to have Pharisaical heavy burdens laid on you, but to have your sin lifted off of you and his mild yoke placed upon you. Come then as invited and partake of Christ, trusting in him alone, understanding you can't save yourself. Rest in him and be drawn to him who says to you, at your worst, I am gentle and lowly in heart. Amen. Right. Our Father, we thank you for this word, this day, your goodness. Bless us now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing the great hymn.